God, we made it through the middle of the week. Amen. So if you just bow with me, I'll pray over the service and allow our pastor to get started. Lord, we just thank you so much for this day you've blessed us with, for your love, God, for just carrying us each and every day through all the things that we face. You go before us, God, and you prepare the way. We just ask that you be with Pastor Lincoln tonight as he leads our effort in learning more about your word in the book of Hebrews. Lord, just bring everything you gave him to his remembrance and open our hearts and minds to receive what is shared tonight, Lord God. Just let it fall on good ground and just continue to grow so that we can continue to grow spiritually in you. We thank you, Lord God, for what you're going to do, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Angela. Well, it's good to see you tonight. Thank you for coming out. I'm always encouraged when I see people come to Bible class because I know you share with me in a desire to just want to know more about the things of God and to have a better understanding of the Word. And if you stay in that mode, if you'll not let that slip away from you, in due time, you will be surprised how much you know about the Bible that you would not have otherwise known. Especially in a time when most Christians are biblically ignorant. They understand, like, you know, the nursery rhymes, "Jesus loves me, this I know." But as far as substantiating that in the Word of God, we're not where we need to be. So thank you for coming out. We're going to jump right into where we left off last week. And I left one verse, it looks like, from chapter 3 that we didn't cover. Had I known it, I would have took a few more minutes and covered it last week. But we were talking about, Paul was actually, he had started by telling the Hebrew Jews, who he's writing this epistle to, that Moses was good, and he didn't denigrate Moses at all, but he said that Jesus deserved more glory than Moses. He said that Moses was faithful in his house, but he that built the house is worth more glory than Moses. And so immediately he shot Jesus way up higher than Moses, which would have made these Hebrew Jews recoil because Moses was a demigod in their mind and in their culture. And so immediately following that, he begins to give them a warning. He begins to give them a warning. And we looked at most of the warning last week. And he was saying the provocation in the wilderness, when your fathers were in the wilderness and they heard the word of God through Moses, they would not receive it by faith. And ultimately, their bones waxed white in the wilderness. God allowed their carcasses to fall in the wilderness. They never went into the promised land. They died in the wilderness. And so he's saying, don't let that happen to you because of unbelief. And so he concludes that entire line of argument here in verse 18 of chapter 3. I think that may be verse 19. But he says, and to whom swear he? To who did God swear that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not? Now, this is still important for us too. He said it directly to them. But we have to understand that without faith, it is impossible to please God. He that cometh to God must believe. And so no matter where you're walking, no matter, I'm maybe at the best level of faith that I've ever had during my Christian experience. I trust that you would have that same statement. But where I'm at is not sufficient. There's still more that I need to reach out for. And sometimes it can feel like you've got a lot of faith until the trial hits, and then you realize, it wasn't quite what I thought that I had. But so then he's warning them. So we see or we understand that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now, he's talking about the promised land. He's talking about entering, going through the wilderness and going into the promised land with Joshua. But we could take this same passage of scripture and we could say this: of whom swear he that they should not enter into heaven, but to them that believe not? So we see that they will not be able to enter into heaven because of unbelief. Just not believing, no matter whether it's coming into the promised land, whether it's believing upon Christ, everything in the Christian environment is based on faith. And so we have to grow in our faith, and we're all doing well tonight because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So that concludes chapter 3, and then immediately going into chapter 4, he begins to give an even harsher warning. Now, I shouldn't say harsher, but a more sincere warning. He says, let us therefore fear. Based on everything he said about the Jews who responded to God in unbelief and God allowed their carcasses to fall dead in the wilderness, let us, based on knowing that, let us therefore fear. And this word fear, it means to be alarmed or to be frightened. We need to be aware of what's at stake. You know, like if you have something that you're about to do, it's a big event you're about to be involved in, there's a bit of apprehension. You want to make sure you're prepared. You want to make sure that you know exactly how everything's going to go. There's an element of fear there. And so you do due diligence to make sure you're prepared for everything that's about to happen. This is the same. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should fall short of it. Now, this is the first time this promise is mentioned here. He mentions the promise and he defines what it is. Lest a promise being left, what promise? Of entering into his rest. Now, grab that little phrase, his rest, because Paul is equating his rest to the Jews of old entering into the promised land. And he's going to draw that out as we move through this chapter, what his rest really is. But he says that we need to, based on everything that we've seen in the Israelites of old, we should fear lest a promise being left to you and I, we should come short of it, we not be able to enter into his rest. Because unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. He's saying that we should fear because unto us was the gospel, and that word gospel, it just means good news. Was the good news preached as well as unto them. So what Paul is doing, he's putting the Hebrew Christians that he's writing to and us in parallel to the Hebrews that fell dead in the wilderness, or at least that had, they saw all the miracles of God in the wilderness. He's putting them into two parallel lines of thought. And here's the breakout on that. As the gospel was preached to Israel of old, the gospel has been preached to Christianity, no difference. It was the word of the Lord that they responded in unbelief, and the gospel of Christ that's preached currently many times is responded to with unbelief. The preached gospel did not have the desired effect on them, and today it doesn't have the desired effect on many Christians. You know, many times Christians hear it, and it just blows right in one ear and right out the other. They never grab it and actually absorb it and get a hold of it. The old saints used to say, like water off a duck's back. Hear the word and walk out and go home. What did he preach? I don't know. It's because we're not focused and intent on the word of God. Then finally, the problem with them was a refusal to operate under God's word by faith. And the problem is exactly today, the same today, in that many times we hear the word of God, but we don't apply faith. And so the promise, it never materializes because not because the promise wasn't good, but because you have to mix it with faith in order to benefit from it. So unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them. Why? Because it has to be mixed with faith. You can have a whole volume of Bibles. You can read the Bible endlessly, but it won't benefit you if you don't mix it with faith. If you don't evidence faith in what you're reading, because remember, it's not just a Bible, it is the Word of God. It is the Word of the one who spoke and the universe stood fast. And then we come along and hear the same word and say, "Hey, I don't believe it." The whole universe hanging out there, we're looking right at it. And then we say, "Well, but I don't believe what he said." Which is an insult, really, to the Lord. Not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Because we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, "I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the earth." So this is a difficult passage, only because in the King James anyway, it's difficult because the King James brings across a Hebrewism from the original language that kind of changes the texture of the sentence. And so I'm going to read it again from the American Standard Version, which states things more plainly. And it simply says this: "For we who have believed do enter into that rest. Even as he hath said, I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the earth." So I want to draw your attention to two phrases here. The first, he said, "my rest." He's saying, "This is my rest." God is speaking, "my rest." And then he says, "If they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the earth." So what is he talking about here? Well, let's go back to the foundation of the earth. In Genesis, God worked for 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rested. He rested. Then when he gave the law to Moses, he said to mankind, or at least to Israel, "You work 6 days, and on the seventh day, you rest." And so you and I now are expected to have a rest in our life, to be consistent with who he is, to enter into his rest. Now, I'm not talking about Sabbath keeping, because in the New Testament, Jesus is our rest. He is the rest. "All you that are burdened and heavy laden, come unto me. I will give you rest." But you have to come to him in faith. And then the rest is your benefit. And so when he says "my rest," he's establishing that he wants his people to enter into his rest. And let's go back to Genesis and take another look at this. So God works 6 days. He makes the world. On the seventh day, he rests. The fall occurs. And the first thing he tells Adam is that you will now work from the sweat of your brow. No longer is Adam able to rest. You don't work, you don't eat. That's what he told them. But now we come all the way to the New Testament, and God is ready for his people to begin to remove that curse, not meaning that you don't have to have a job. It means you can cease from your religious works and you can enter into his rest. You know, this is something I wish I had known when I was in legalism, those many years, probably 10 years in legalism. If I could have only, someone would have just preached me the truth and told me that as long as you're trying to do something yourself, you're not resting in him. I look back now, it's been 40 years I've been walking with the Lord, and he's done some things in my life. And I look back at my own sanctification, some of the areas, in fact, some of the most difficult areas of maturation that I've had to pass through to get to where I'm at, and I'm not that far, to be honest. But I realized those points of maturation, I had nothing to do with it at all. He did it all. He did it sometimes, and I didn't even know it. I woke up and it was done. It was not my effort or my talent or my skill or my knowledge. He did it for me, because that's who he is. And so little by little, I've learned to stop. Yes, that's jacked up. Just pray about that. Ask the Lord to help in that area, because he is the one that ultimately is going to do it. So he says, "As I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the earth. He's simply saying that on the seventh day, God rested and had an expectation for Adam to stay in that rest with him until original sin. And then not only was Adam kicked out of the garden, he was kicked out of the rest of God. For he spake in a certain place on the seventh day on this wise. And God did rest the seventh day from all his works. There it is. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Now, this is beautiful the way that Paul lays out his argument here. Just stay with me because you have to catch this. For he spake in a certain place on the seventh day. That's talking about the passage in Genesis, Genesis chapter 2, verse 3. And I'll just read it very quickly here. Verse 3, and God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it because in it he had rested from all his works which God created and made. So he said, and God did rest on the seventh day from all of his works. But then in this place again, the Holy Spirit speaks, if they shall enter into my rest. And so now he jumps from Genesis all the way to Psalms. Psalms 95, where David writes, 40 years long was I grieved with that generation and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Wherefore I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. What Paul is laying out here is that when Joshua, and I think the next passage, the next verse will help us. I'll just give it to you now. Most of the Jews thought that when they went into the promised land, they had entered into the rest of God. But Paul is saying, if that were the case, God would not inspire David to talk about entering into the rest 400 years after Joshua went into the promised land. Are you with me? Again, he limiteth a certain day. Now, this word day is not a 24-hour period. It just symbolizes a period of time that has a start, that has an end. Peter said, one day is as 1,000 years to the Lord, 1,000 years is one day. So it's not a 24-hour period. And what he's saying is his invitation for men to enter into his rest, it had a starting time, and it will also have a closing time when the door is shut and no one else is able to enter into his rest. So Paul is trying to let the Hebrew Christians know it is urgent that you move on this because it's not an endless opportunity. There's a day. He limited a certain day, saying in David, here it is, today, meaning the limited period of time, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. Today, during the period of time when the door is open, if you hear his voice, don't allow your heart to be hardened with unbelief. And let me say this. For the world at large, they harden their heart to Jesus Christ, his Lord and Savior. And that's their deal. For us as Christians, it's not so much is Jesus Lord and Savior. Most of us have already accepted that by faith. But there are additional promises in the Word of God. There's additional things in the Word of God that we have to grab all of it. If God said it, we have to respond to it by faith. If he said he's going to step out on a cloud and say, come up hither, and all the Christians from Adam all the way up are going to go up to meet him in the air, I know that's difficult to work out in your logic because I'm logical too. But if God said it, that's the way it is. And it always helps me to realize the strength of God's word. You know, you look at the sun or the moon, there's no strings holding it up. There's no pedestal under it. It's just hanging out there, and nothing holds it there but the Word of God. And so that if he gives me a promise, it has the same certainty, and that sun's hanging out there all the time. It, you know, the earth may turn around, but as soon as we come back to that side, it's still there. And so we have to receive his Word that way. After so long a time, as it is written today, if you will hear his voice. Now, understand how Paul is laying out this book. He began in the first chapter. He said, God has spoken in divers places, sundry times, through the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us through his son. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. He's telling them he has spoken clearly through his son, Jesus Christ. Don't harden your heart to what he said and what he's brought us, or harden your heart to them who heard him, meaning the original 12. And since that time, every godly preacher that has preached, if it is the word of God, we have to respond to it by faith. And here's something, though. You cannot respond to something that you're ignorant of. If you don't know the word of God, you can't respond to the word of God. And so that's why it's so important to study it, to read it, to pore over it, to pull every nitbit out of it, every jot, every tittle, try to pull it out and absorb it and get something from it. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. And Paul is making the statement that I just shared with you, is that, first of all, this word Jesus, understand something. Jesus was a very common name in those days. There was a lot of people called Jesus. In fact, I think the thief was called Bar-Jesus. There was a Bar-Jesus in there, which means son of Jesus. But it was a very common name. That is the Greek pronunciation for his name. If you say the name Jesus in Hebrew, it's Joshua or Yahshua. So this passage is not, this verse is not talking about Jesus Christ. He's referring to Joshua, the protege of Moses. For if Joshua had given them rest, meaning when he came into the promised land, if that was the rest that God was talking about, he would not afterward have spoken of another day in David 400 years later. Do you see Paul's argument? No? Anybody? Okay. So he's just laying out that this rest today is still open. There's still a rest for the people of God over and above the Israelites coming into the promised land. There remaineth, therefore, a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. It just simply means that on the seventh day, God rested. God is in a position of rest now, and he wants his people, by faith, to enter into a position of rest. It doesn't mean not working. It means resting in him, living consistent with him by faith in the fact that the works are completed. He's supplied everything that we need. He that entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works. This is such an important thing. You know, in the Old Testament, they had this thing called idolatry. And idolatry, in a nutshell statement, it would be a guy would go out into the woods and he'd find a good tree and he'd cut the limbs off of it and cook his dinner with it. And then he'd cut the trunk and he'd begin to carve it into a figurine of some type of an idol. And then he would say, "This is my God," and he'd fall down and worship it. Now, we look at that now and we go, well, that's absolutely crazy. But what is it that he was actually worshiping? It was the works of his own hands. He picked the tree. He cut the limbs. He carved it into the shape, whatever shape that he wanted it to be. It was the works of his own hands. The Hebrew Christians, they were leaving from Christ and they were going back to the brazen altar and all of the works of the Levitical process so that they were doing what they had to do in the Levitical process to attempt to please God. It works. And that's what we do now sometimes as Christians. And that's idolatry. What they were doing is idolatry. They were going back and they were basically worshiping the works of their hands. In modern Christianity, it's called legalism. It's religious idolatry. That's the term defined as religious idolatry. It's legalism. It's when we try to please God through our religious activity and calisthenics and all of the things that we do. And even as Christians, if you we're not a legalistic church, but even in your own mind, if you're making rules for yourself and you're trying to live by a rule book, that's legalism. That's Jesus said, without me, you can't do nothing. How many's found that to be true? I mean, he has to do everything for me, but here's what I found out. He does a good job of keeping me in line. He does a really good job. So he says, he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us therefore labor. Let us labor therefore. Doesn't that sound inconsistent? He's saying, let us cease from our own works. Okay, let us labor. And this is why it's important to actually study rather than just read the Bible. This word labor does not mean work. The actual Greek word, it means to use speed and diligence. It means to get in a hurry. If he that is entered into his rest hath also ceased from his own works as God did from his, let us get in a hurry. Let us use speed and diligence, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man shall fall after the same example of unbelief. He's warning the Hebrew Christians of that day. He's warning you and I, do not let happen to us what happened to the original Hebrew Jews who came out of Egypt, saw all the miracles of God. They saw the Red Sea part. They saw a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. They saw the manna fall from heaven. They saw all the miracles and still would not respond to the word of God with faith. You know, one of the greatest miracles you've ever seen is your born again experience. You should rehearse that sometimes, just how God came into your life, just how he worked things and made things line up, that suddenly you began having this new experience. Because that's something that will build your faith. That's something that will hold your faith. Because you remind yourself, it's real. it's real. It's not just go to church on Sunday. Something's got a hold of me. And his name is Jesus Christ. So now Paul begins to give a reason as to why we need to make sure that we're operating in faith. He says, because the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. So here's the takeaway. God puts his word out there, and he watches how people respond to his word. You can take the same word, Jesus Christ is Lord, drop it into a group of 50 people, and you're going to have 50 different responses. Some are going to say, I don't believe that. Some are going to say, no, I think it's Buddha, or I think it's Allah, or something else. And so the word of God is a discerner of the thought and the intent. The word leaves nobody the same. When you hear the word of God, you are not the same after you heard it. Because the true word of God is going to have one of two impacts. It's going to push you out or it's going to pull you in. Nobody just stays the same. And so Paul is warning them, the word of God is judging you. The very word that you are responding in faith to or responding in unbelief, that's the very word that's discerning and judging the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are open and naked unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Just simply means that there's nothing that God doesn't know. There's nothing that he doesn't see. A sparrow can fall from the sky. God is fully aware of it. You know, in the culture of that day, the Jews used to think that if it was a cloudy day, they could cut up and commit sin because the cloud, God couldn't see past the cloud to see what they were doing. But God is omnipresent. It means he is present everywhere. Now, that's a good thought. Have you ever made this statement? I have, and I'm sure other people have as well. Man, God really showed up. Well, no, he didn't. He was never gone. He don't have to show up. He's always there. He's always very close to us. I remember as a young Christian, on fire for God, just got saved. It wasn't, I don't think I saved 4 or 6 weeks. And I was with one of my buddies who I ran with before I got saved. I was at his house just telling him how God has just so miraculously made these changes in my life. And he was a little bit interested. And he was saying, well, because he saw how much dope I smoked. He saw how much liquor I drank, cigarettes I smoked. All of a sudden, it's all gone. And he's just wondering. And so I'm talking to him. I said, his name was Rick. I said, Rick, it's real, man. What all these preachers are talking about, this thing is real. I'm a young Christian. I don't know any word. I said, Rick, right now, if you'll grab my hand, I can pray, and God will come into this room right now, and he will right now make himself manifest. And he said, whoa, Lincoln, stop it, man. I'm feeling goosebumps and everything. Stop it. Go away. But that kind of awareness that God is always that close. There's no such thing as a secret sin. It's only sinning in his presence. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. All things are open and naked unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So at this point, Paul is going to make a theological shift. He has, up until now, he has been giving them a warning. Look at what happened to the Israelites of old. Look how they blew it. Look how they missed out on what God promised them. And now he's going to shift to give them some encouragement and try to get them, motivate them to get back on the right track. Again, these Hebrew Christians, because of the persecution, they were leaving Christ and going back to the brazen altar. And so it was very concerning to Paul because he said, you know, when you leave Christ, there's no more sacrifice for sin. So when you leave Christ, you're going straight to hell. You're walking wherever you think you're walking straight to the pit. So there's a theological shift that he's going to make right here. From chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 13, he was warning Israel and you and I, don't fall away from Christ. But now in chapter 4, verses 14 and 16, he's going to start encouraging you and I to hold fast to our profession. Don't cast away your confidence that you have in Christ. So he begins by saying, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. He's saying, with the understanding that Jesus Christ is now our high priest, the mediator between us and God, who has in fact ascended before the disciples up into heaven, there is a man in a human body, Jesus Christ, sitting in heaven right now. He is there as you and I, as our advocate. So he's there as our mediator. He's there as our sin sacrifice. So that no matter what you've done, no matter how many times you've stumbled, understand Jesus Christ is in a position that he is mediator for you. Now, understand, when you fall short, Jesus doesn't get on his knees and pray to the Father. That's not what happens. The very fact that he's there as our sin sacrifice, meaning that all we have to do is turn our heart back to God and say, God, that was on me, that sin, and I ask you to forgive me, cover me in the blood. Immediately, God looks at you as though it never happened. That's a comforting thought, isn't it? He looks at you. Now, that's not permission to just keep cutting up. Remember, he discerns the thoughts and the intent of the heart. But it is comfort as we stumble and stagger through our maturation, trying to move forward in sanctification, that when you do have a misstep, at least you know that you have a mediator with God the Father. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our profession. In other words, you make some missteps, you fall down, get up immediately and just say, God, that was on me. I'm wrong. You're right. As a matter of fact, here's what I've began doing some time ago. Any kind of misstep, any kind of infraction. Soon as I realize it, there's always a word that tells you that was wrong. And I began to approach God and say, God, your word says that that was wrong. I agree with your word. And I call that thing sin. And I ask you to forgive me for that sin and wash me from the underlying iniquity that caused me to do that thing. But I'm not fighting your word. I stand in agreement with your word. And I found that it works out very well for me. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are. In all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So we have a high priest who took upon himself a human body and came and was, it says, touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Infirmities just simply means our weaknesses, our frailties, human weakness. And all of us, have you ever been surprised how weak you are? Has it ever just shocked you? I look at myself sometimes, I go, man, if God didn't prove this to me, I would not believe I'm this weak. And I think that's why the Lord sometimes allows sanctification to take such a long time, because so we can get a good look at what we are. I mean, the simplest little thing. This is going to sound funny to you, now. I am 5 pounds overweight. And I mean, it's the hardest thing in the world to lose. I don't eat out. I'm not a big eater or anything, but it's incredibly difficult. I can't imagine it being 6. But the thing is that all of us we may look good to each other, but that doesn't matter. Inside of ourselves, we should know, man, I'm just not strong. But here's the good news. God's not looking for a strong man. He's not looking for a strong woman. He's looking for a weak man. He said, in your weakness, my strength is made perfect. Because if you and I operate in our strength and then God helps us while we're operating in our strength, that gives the flesh room to boast. Look how great I am. Man, I handle that situation. But whenever we're operating in our own strength, God just takes a step back. Let's see what you can do. And it's always nothing. It's always nothing. But then when we begin to humble ourselves within ourselves and realize that we're weak and begin to cry out to the Lord for his assistance and his strength, as he said through Paul, my strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul said, therefore, I'll glory in my infirmities. We have a high priest, which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. I'm sorry, this is a double negative. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now, we want to be sure we understand this phrase, tempted into all points like we are. He was never tempted to be with a woman or to smoke dope or to get drunk. He didn't have those kind of temptations that you and I have. Got to take it up a level to understand it. Jesus's temptation was to live 1 second of his life outside of the perfect will of God. And that's really the temptation you and I have too. It may look like smoking, drinking, sexing, doing all these things, but the devil just offers us all of that just to take one step outside of the will of God for our lives, which all of us failed. Jesus perfectly maintained his whole life in the will of God. When you look at the temptation in the wilderness, one of the temptations was, make these stones into bread. Well, the reality is that if you read that, he went into wilderness, he was driven by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit drove him in the wilderness to spend 40 days in fast. And so had he made those stones into bread and eaten, that would have been outside of the will of God for his life. Then another one was, he took him to the pinnacle of the temple and said, cast thyself down, for it's written that the angels have charge lest you dash your foot against a stone. Had he done that, it would have appeared that he came more than a man. He came to this earth through the incarnation, not as a man, but as a God able to do this kind of a miracle. One moment outside of the will of God is all every temptation. That's what he's doing. And then the last temptation in the wilderness, what was it? All the kingdoms of this world will I give you and the glory of them if you will just bow down and worship me. He was saying to Jesus, you don't have to go to the cross. I'll just give you the world. We'll cut a side deal. I'll just give it all to you. You don't have to go through the cross. But it was the will of the Father that he pay the sacrifice for our sins. And so when it says that he was tempted into all points like we are, it means the temptation to live outside of the will of God. Does that make sense? Okay. Let us therefore, when you see the word therefore, you have to look back to realize what it's there for. He said, we have a great high priest touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Let us therefore, understanding that, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. The word boldly, it means confidently. It means you don't approach the throne of grace not really believing that you have a high priest or not believing the high priest is touched with the feeling of your infirmities. But you come realizing he became man to experience the human frailties that we live in every day of our lives. And so when we come to the throne of grace, we come confidently knowing that the one who sits there is willing and wanting to help us, no matter how embarrassing the situation is. How many have you just been embarrassed before the Lord before? God, I'm embarrassed to even bring this to you. But even in those moments, you come boldly to the throne of grace so that you might obtain mercy and find grace. Isn't that wonderful? You come to the throne of grace, you get mercy and you get grace, not when you're on the mountaintop. Help in the time of need, meaning when you're in trouble, meaning when you haven't done well. When there's problems going on, you can come to the throne of grace, and the one sitting there, he knows the frailty of the human condition. He lived through it for 33 and a half years. He understands us. And so we can bring anything. You can bring anything to Jesus. And here's the reality. You got nobody else to bring it to. He's the only one that can help you. And so even if it's something that's just embarrassing to you, I've brought things to Jesus. He's never once laughed at me. He's never once upbraided me. He's always so graciously helped me through the most terrible situations that I've been in. He's graciously helped me through it. And once he helped me through it, he never brings it up again. He never talks about it. Let us therefore, based on that, let us come boldly to the throne of grace so that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Okay, I ended here because we're going to go into the next chapter and we have to keep chapter 5. It's got to stay together to really understand it. I don't want to break it right in the middle. So I didn't know I got there that fast. So we're going to stop here tonight and then next week we'll pick up with the first verse of chapter 5. I don't want to go into a 2 or 3 verses and then break because we lose the continuity of the verse or the passages. So I hope you'll understand. Did you get something out of tonight's lesson? Amen. Praise the Lord. Sister Carla, would you please?
Amen. I read this morning, and it took me a little over an hour because I had to go back and read it again. But thank goodness for commentaries that helped me to understand, and then Pastor Lincoln brought it on in to help me understand even more. But he was saying, he said something. He said, look back on your life and when you first became a Christian and how God has worked through you, and that's a testament for you. And after I got through reading this morning, and I was thanking God for his word, and for some reason, a flashback of when I first became a Christian, and I was so messed up, how he has brought me to where I am now, how he has humbled my heart, and I can actually show love, and I don't mind raising my hand to praise him. It's just been on my mind. This lesson has been on my mind all day long, and my heart is just full. It's been full all day long. So I am really getting something out of this, and I hope you guys enjoy it as well. And for those of you who are online, I hope that you enjoyed it as also. I have a few announcements. If you haven't had a chance to support the ministry, we ask that you do so that we can get this kind of word out all across the world to everyone. And movie night is May 29th at 7 o'clock. And the name of the movie is Forgiveness Girl. And also, this coming Sunday, Jason Stenham will be here. And I'm sure he'll be here for both services. So you want to attend that. He's always real good when he comes. So if you would please stand, I'm going to say a prayer and I'm going to dismiss us. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the word. Your word is so good. And because if we study your word, you help us to grow. And we know that when we study your word, we can have that faith and we can get that rest. Your word help us to become a better Christian. God, I pray that we won't just be churchgoers, that we'll come to get something out of it. And that you would touch us and help us and let people see that there is something about them. And that we may be able to tell them who it is the reason why we are the way we are. I pray for the offering that we take up, God. I pray that it will bless the church tenfold. And for those who haven't had it to give, Father God, bless them that they may be able to give. And for those that are already giving, bless them also, God. I pray for Traveling Mercy's home for all of us, that we may get home safely and find things just as we left them. I pray this in Jesus' most precious and holy name. Amen and amen. You're dismissed.